We live in the midst of a confused culture. Now, I don't see any shock and horror coming from you as I say this. This seems to be well understood in this group. We live in the midst of a confused culture, a culture that is confused morally. For example, I was struck over the last few weeks to read about what was happening with the Secret Service, a group that I think is one of the most honorable professions you could possibly have. I mean, can you think of something more Christian than taking a bullet for someone else? This is decidedly a Christian thing to do, and yet as came out in the news, we discovered that on an advance trip, certain members of our military, as well as certain members of the Secret Service, were having quite a party in a hotel in Colombia, and in fact, there was prostitution involved. And because one of the Secret Service agents was so cheap, he decided to renegotiate the rate after this was done out in the hallway of the hotel, which is how we found out about this. And because prostitution is legal in Colombia, this quickly became a civil matter and came quickly into the press. It's hard to imagine this happening that long ago. It seems to me that this is something you wouldn't have expected to read in the newspapers about people who are representing our country. It seems as though our nation is confused morally. But then as well, it seems as though our nation is confused directionally as well. Since we're in the middle of a political season, we start to get more polling data that hits in the press. And I was struck a few weeks ago when the right track, wrong track numbers came out. This is probably the key number that the politicians look at because it's a very good measure of mood in the country. And people, our respondents are simply asked, do you think the country is on the right track or the wrong track? And a record low number of people responded that they thought that our nation was on the right track. Only 24% of respondents thought that our nation was on the right track. And that tells me that this isn't a Republican or Democrat thing. This isn't a liberal or conservative thing. There seems to be this deep-seated angst in our country that something's wrong, that we're not headed in the right direction. So our country is not only confused morally, our country is not only confused directionally, but I think our country is confused spiritually as well. You know, it was really striking for Laurelie and me to move to Dallas. We had always lived in places like Boston and Los Angeles and San Francisco and San Diego. And if you're going to church in those places, you're weird, okay? I mean, you know, you have the opportunity to go surfing. Why would you go to church? And so when we moved to Dallas, we had never experienced a place where if you went to church, this was something that was expected of you, that this was thought to be a good thing. And I tell you, we've never experienced a place where going to a Baptist church might help your career. I mean, this has never happened to us before. And as much as I applaud the fact that people are going to church here in Dallas, as much as I applaud the Christian ethos that seems to exist here, there also seems to exist an awful lot of what I call cultural Christianity, right? An awful lot of people who are going to church every Sunday, but going to church because that's just simply what everybody does. In other words, there's a lot of people that we've run into who love all the comforts that the Christian faith can provide, but want none of the obligations. They don't want to be changed by the Christian faith. They want to live kind of one way during the week and another way on Sunday. It seems as though our country is confused spiritually as well. And what I'd like to get across to you today is that if we are confused spiritually, it is going to lead to confusion ultimately in identity. So if we're confused spiritually, at the root of who we are spiritually, it's ultimately going to lead to confusion in who we are. And I say that because if we are really created in the image of God, which means that we are thinking beings and meant to be in relationship with God, if we don't know God and we're confused about who he is, that means we're going to be confused at the level of who we are because we're not going to know who we're supposed to be in relationship with. And what I'd like today to do is to show you from the Old Testament how this has been going on for quite a while and hopefully show us what we can do about it. So if you have your Bibles today, turn with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, and we're going to look at the story of Gideon today in Judges chapter 6. Now, the book of Judges is often thought to be a really popular book in the Old Testament because it's got lots of stories, it's got lots of heroic military victories. But what I'd like to suggest this morning is that the book of Judges is one of the most difficult books in the Old Testament. Traditionally, it's understood that Samuel wrote the book of Judges, and so he's writing this years later, looking back on what is one of the most difficult chapters in the history of ancient Israel. Because you see, Israel had fallen into paganism and idolatry. I mean, this was the same nation that was miraculously called out of Egypt. that miraculously, under the leadership of Moses, left slavery in Egypt and wandered across the desert for 40 years. And then the second generation was able to enter into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. This is the same nation that did heroic military efforts to clear out the promised land, at least part of it, and was able to then inherit the land that they were supposed to live in. And along the way, God had said that he was going to give a special relationship to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel wasn't going to have a relationship like with God like the other nations did. God in his sovereignty chose Israel to have a special covenant relationship with him. Now, you have to understand that the time, the ancient Near East, is just filled with paganism, is filled with the worship of multiple gods. And what God decides he's going to do is he's going to choose one nation from all of the nations in the ancient Near East, and he's going to make a covenant with them. And he tells them if they will just live a certain way, if they will just live in covenant fidelity, in faithfulness to Almighty God, then God will bless them so beyond measure that they won't know what to do with it. And then all the nations will see what's happening. All the nations will see the blessing that will accrue to ancient Israel. And naturally, the other nations will want to come in and figure out what's going on. In other words, the plan of God was for Israel to be a light to the nations. He literally at one point calls them that they are to be a kingdom of priests. They are to be set apart from all of the other nations that are there. But as we get to the book of Judges, we find out that something has gone horribly wrong. Because what was supposed to be this covenant nation living in fidelity to Almighty God, what was supposed to be this nation that was blessed beyond measure, all of a sudden is running into all kinds of difficulty. And in the book of Judges, what we have is the same thing repeating itself over and over again. In fact, the same cycle repeats itself 7 different times in this book. What happens is that Israel falls into idolatry. They fall into the worship of foreign gods. And this has a technical term to it. It's called syncretism. What they start to do is mix in with their Judaism the worship of false gods. And they kind of create a designer religion to it. What they do is create a religion that kind of works for them, where they have some Jewish elements, they have some pagan elements, and it's all mixed together so that you can't figure out what is true anymore and what is false. And what happens in the cycle is that God eventually gets angry with Israel because of their idolatrous religious practices, and he takes his hand off the nation. And then what he does is usually a foreign power will come in and either occupy Israel for a period of time or wreak havoc on them. Things get very, very bad in Israel, often for a very long period of time. And then all of a sudden, when things couldn't get any worse, when things are so bad that they can't imagine things getting any worse, then Israel usually repents. They genuinely get on their knees and say they're sorry. They genuinely ask God to restore them back into fellowship with them. And then eventually, once Israel repents, God does exactly that. Again, this cycle of idolatry, of fall, of then, and then ultimately of repentance and restoration repeats itself 7 times in the book of Judges. And even though we're going to start today in Judges chapter 6, this is actually the 4th time this is already repeated. Basically, this is repeating over and over again, and Israel simply isn't learning their lesson. So what we need to understand is that Samuel is trying to show us one of the darkest days in the history of Israel. He's showing us the history of Israel when they had fallen into pagan idolatry and showing them just how bad things had gotten. So with that as introduction, let's turn to the text, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. The text says, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves dens, which were in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds." Now, the first thing we've got to do is talk about who Midian is. Now, the Midianites were kind of like a Bedouin tribe. They would wander throughout the deserts in the ancient Near East, oftentimes foraging for food. And we see the Midianites show up at several points in the Old Testament. And they're usually, when they show up, they don't show up in particular favorable terms. So, for example, when the Midianites show up in the book of Genesis, remember it was the Midianites who hauled away Joseph into slavery in Egypt. When we see the Midianites show up in the book of Numbers, they are giving some of their attractive young women to try and seduce some of the military leaders of Israel to try and weaken the army. I mean, again and again, when the scriptures talk about the Midianites, they're often talked about in pretty negative terms. And here we see the Midianites showing up yet again. And the Midianites are coming in and they are oppressing ancient Israel. And what that's caused ancient Israel to do is to live in desert strongholds and to live in caves. Folks, what Samuel's trying to show you here is this is not how the covenant nation, who is supposed to be blessed beyond measure, is supposed to be living. I mean, they're not supposed to be hiding out from some desert marauding band. They're not supposed to be hiding out from this Bedouin-like tribe that is wandering through the desert. This was not how things were supposed to be. Well, let's look at specifically what's happening down in verse 3. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land in order to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now what's happening specifically is that these Midianites are coming in along with some other nations, and they are going and stealing the food supply of ancient Israel. And by the way, this has been happening for 7 years. So you have this nation of Israel that is supposed to be living in covenant relationship with God, supposed to be blessed beyond measure, and they're literally starving because all of their food supply is continuously being taken away. The Hebrew text here is really, really stark because it describes that nothing living is left in ancient Israel. As the Amalekites come in, as the Midianites come in, they haul off all of the produce. They haul off all of the cattle. They haul off everything that would sustain existence among ancient Israel. And if you've ever been to Israel, you know that this is not the most resource-rich nation of the world. This is an agrarian nation. So if you're carrying off their cattle and their crops, you are literally carrying off their ability to feed themselves. Israel is brought very, very low, and they cry out to God to have him do something about their situation, thus repeating yet again the cycle that repeats itself over and over again in the book of Judges. Well, let's look at what God's response is in verse 7. Now it came about, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." Folks, notice what God does right there in verse 8. God does something very unique in the book of Judges. It's the first time that God sends a prophet to go do something. Every other time God shows up himself or sends a messenger. What God does here is he sends a prophet, and the Hebrew text is really unique in how it characterizes this. Because the Hebrew text describes this prophet as being an Ish Navi. And what an Ish Navi is a man prophet. This is actually the only time in the Hebrew Bible that someone takes the time to mention that this is a man prophet. And we might ask ourselves, well, what's the point of saying that this is a man prophet? We get that you're sending a prophet. Well, the last cycle that happened right before the cycle with Gideon is, remember that it was the king of Canaan who had come up against the Israelites. And the king of Canaan had wreaked havoc, but the military leaders in Israel had done nothing about it. If you remember, if you've ever read through this, and remember Barak was the military captain who was supposed to be doing something about this military incursion of the Canaanites into the Promised Land. But Barak was so timid and wimpy, he wasn't able to do anything about it. Barak was so fearful that he wasn't able to do anything. And so God raised up a judge named Deborah. And it was Deborah who caused this particular Barak, this military leader, to get a backbone. He said, "I don't want to go into battle." And Deborah said, "You're going into battle, and I'm going in with you." Right? And they went into battle together. But then if you've ever read the end of that story, we learned that it was a woman named Jael who takes a tent peg and puts it right through the temple of the king of Canaan and thus ends the military problem that existed and thus restores Israel. What Samuel was trying to tell you in the prior cycle is things had gotten so bad in Israel is it took two women to save them. I know that sounds sexist, but that is what Samuel is saying. Things had gotten so bad in Israel, the military leaders were so wimpy, the men were so wimpy, as it took two women to go do something about the situation. So the reason that here in this cycle, Samuel tells us that this is a man prophet, he's saying, okay, the men are back in control, this is good. Okay, the men are going to come and do something about this, right? So God sends a prophet. And he tells Israel exactly what's going on. He diagnoses the situation perfectly, and we see this down in verse 10. He said, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites. Literally, what this means is you're in trouble because you're worshiping these false gods. To fear another god was to go and worship him. And what the prophet is doing is giving a very specific diagnosis of what's wrong. All this is happening to you, as you've seen in the prior cycles and Judges as well, because you've gone after false gods. Because you've done exactly what I told you not to do. You've done exactly what I told you in the Ten Commandments when I said, don't have any other gods before me. You've done exactly that. What God says is exactly the problem that you're in is of your own doing because of your pagan religious practices. But then notice the tragedy of what happens right at the end of verse 10. The last line says, but you have not obeyed me. Literally, the Hebrew text here says, but you have not listened to my voice. What this says is he sent a prophet. He told them exactly what was wrong, but they completely ignored the prophet. They were so steeped in their paganism, they were so steeped in their syncretism, this mixing of pagan elements into Judaism, that they simply could not stop what they were doing. God sends a prophet, diagnoses the problem completely, but the Israelites do nothing in response to the words of the prophet. And so what we're going to get in the rest of the story is that God is going to raise up someone who can speak some sense into this nation. And we're going to get introduced to our hero now, the main person in the story of Gideon, in verse 11. So let's look at verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Now we're introduced to Gideon in a pretty positive way. I mean, Gideon is depicted here as a pretty ingenious guy. I mean, let's remember everything that's going wrong. We have these Midianites coming in and stealing the food supply. We have these foreign nations coming in from the east and taking the food supply right after the harvest. And so we're introduced to Gideon as someone who has figured out a way not only to grow enough crops to be able to harvest it, but then he is actually threshing the wheat, which means he's processing it into flour. Now, the way you would normally process this wheat is you would normally, on a windy day, go up onto a really tall hill. And because the junk parts that you were trying to get rid of, usually called the chaff, were lighter than the grain that you actually wanted, what you would do is you would take this wheat harvest and you would just throw it up. And then the wind would blow away the chaff and leave all of the grain that you actually wanted to process, that you would then process into flour, which would then make bread. So we're introduced to Gideon as someone who's figured out a way, despite all of the military incursions that are happening, to do something about this problem. And his solution is ingenious. What he does is he takes the wine press, which is used to make wine. And most wine presses would have a roof over the top, and they would have two levels. On the first level, people would go and stomp out the grapes, like this. And then once you stomped out the grapes, the juice from the grapes would then go into the second level that you could then collect and then go and make wine from it. But what Gideon has figured out is because there's a roof over the top of this, he can actually thresh this wheat in a way that he won't be seen by these military people. Because if he went up on a hill on a windy day and started throwing up all his produce, all of the people all around would say, oh, there he goes, let's go take his wheat. But that's not what's going to happen here. Gideon is ingenious enough to figure out he can use the two levels of the wine press to go thresh the wheat. And so we're introduced to someone who's truly ingenious, who is truly looks like he's going to be able to get something done. So Samuel takes pains to show us our main character here in a positive light, at least in the beginning. And then notice what happens in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Now, verse 12 probably gets more discussion in the literature than any other verse in the story. So let's just spend a second here. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, literally, Yahweh is with you. What we're supposed to see here is that Yahweh himself has come down and is standing right in front of Gideon. Now, when the text calls him the angel of the Lord, the way I understand this, and there's lots of discussion about this, but the way I understand this is that the second person of the Trinity in his pre-incarnate state, Jesus, is literally standing right in front of Gideon. Literally, God has come down right in front of Gideon, and I take that because the text literally says, Yahweh is with you. He's standing right in front of you. He announces himself that God is literally with him. And then notice what happens in the second part of verse 12. He calls him a valiant warrior. And in Hebrew, this is called a Gabor Kayil. Now, a Gabor Kayil, and this comes up again and again in the book of Joshua. When we read about the mighty men in the book of Joshua, this is a Gibor Kail. But interesting, this word Kail also comes up in the book of Ruth, which is the book right after Judges, who many believe is simply the last chapter in the book of Judges. Our main character in Ruth is called Boaz, right? And Boaz is described originally as a Kail, which in that sense means is a leading man in the community, a man of wealth, a man of stature, a man who is a leader who can get something done. And I think Samuel means for us to understand both senses of this term here. Not only is Gideon a great warrior who can do something about all the military problems that they have, but he's also a Kail. He's also a leadership man in the community. He's wealthy. He's someone people will listen to. But you have to understand that scholars have a real problem with this, because as we're going to see, Gideon appears to be anything but this. I mean, Gideon's going to appear wimpy and timid. He's going to appear really unsure of himself. But it's so important to understand that God is not declaring Gideon what he is not, which actually is what most people believe. Most people believe God declares what he's not and hope to be what he'll become. Rather, what I think is happening here is God is declaring exactly what Gideon is. Gideon is a leading man in the community. He is someone who's brave and can do amazing military things. But because Gideon has been steeped in paganism for so long, he fundamentally does not understand who he is. Gideon has no idea what he's capable of. He has no idea he can be part of the solution to this problem. He has no idea who he is because he is utterly confused about who God is. You see, God is standing right in front of him, and he has no idea that he's talking to God. He has no idea God's in front of him, and what it does is it results in this character that appears timid. Friends, when I told you in the beginning that confusion spiritually leads to confusion in identity, this is when we start to see it in Gideon. So let's look at how Gideon reacts then in verse 13. And I'm going to read this as I hear Gideon talking about this, okay? Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why is all this happening to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Does this sound like a valiant warrior to you? I mean, does this sound like the guy you want to entrust your military? Let's make him a general. Yeah, that's my guy, right? This does not sound like a valiant warrior to me. And what Gideon starts to do, because he has no idea that he's talking to God, even though God has just announced himself as such, he starts to act all confused, and he starts to argue with God, saying, "You know what? If you were really God, none of this would be happening." Gideon appears to have no idea of what the prophet just said. The prophet just told them exactly what's happening. The prophet just told them that all this is happening because of the paganism and the idolatry that they're in. Gideon seems to have no idea what's going on. But notice what the Lord says in verse 14. "Then the Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?' Gideon's response in verse 15, 'Oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house.'" I believe that in verse 15, Gideon out and out lies to God. And I say that because what do we know in the story so far? If Gideon really is from the least in the tribe in Manasseh, then how is it that he has enough land to go harvest the wheat? How is it that he has a wine press on his property? And if we keep reading in verse 6, we'll learn that not only does Gideon have servants, not only can he blow a horn and has enough stature to bring all of the other nation, all of the other tribes together to do something about this, but we're going to find again and again that Gideon is someone that people in this town listen to. Gideon out and out is simply trying to delay whatever God is giving him to do. He is utterly uncertain, and he is timid. And then in the last part of verse 15, when Gideon says, "And I'm the youngest person in my house," apparently Gideon has no idea that God seems to delight to use the youngest all over the Bible. I mean, do you remember Jacob? Apparently he has no idea that Jacob was chosen over Esau. He doesn't even have an idea that Moses was no great figure before he went down to Egypt. Gideon is doing everything that he can to act in a timid way. He is not acting like the person that God knows him to be. Then notice God's response again in verse 16. "But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you will defeat Midian as one man.'" Then verse 17, "So Gideon said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you, and bring out my offering and lay it before you.' And the Lord said, 'I will remain until you return.'" to me, I think things hit bottom here, because now Gideon starts to dictate terms. Okay, here's the deal. I don't really believe you're God, because all this stuff's happening. I know you can't use me, because, well, I'm pretty wimpy. But let's talk turkey here. What we're going to do is you need to give me a sign. And by the way, I'm going to dictate what the sign is. Okay? This is a good way to talk to God. I'm going to tell you exactly what you need to do. And then I'm going to go prepare. By the way, you need to sit. You need to stay right there, God. You don't go anywhere. Okay? And so Gideon starts to negotiate with God. Friends, just from your knowledge of the Bible, let's just think about people, how they usually react when they realize that they are in the presence of God. I mean, think about Abraham, for example, in Genesis 17. When Abraham is in the presence of God in Genesis 17, the text describes him as falling face down on the ground immediately. How about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he's called into ministry and he's transported to the heavenly throne room and the seraphim are around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy." How does he react? He says, "Woe is me. Woe is me," because he recognizes how unclean and how sinful he is. He recognizes that in the presence of God, this is something special. He recognizes that he shouldn't be here because of how unclean that he is. How about in the New Testament, when Paul is called into ministry on the Damascus Road? How does Paul react when he hears the voice of Jesus? He falls flat on his face, and he's blinded and can't even move for a period of time. And how about John in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, when John is translated into the heavenly throne room again, and he describes it as someone like falling down dead, because in the presence of God, he simply couldn't move. Folks, what Gideon reacts like is completely contrary to what we see most people who understand that they're speaking with God. We see a fundamentally different reaction from him. Gideon reacts with timidity because he is utterly confused spiritually. He is confused spiritually, and this is leading to fundamental confusion in who he is. But then let's look at how God reacts in verse 19. So Gideon went in and prepared the young goat and the unleavened bread from an ephah of flour, and he put meat in a basket and broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. Then the angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprung up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it "The Lord is Peace." And to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. It seems that at the end, Gideon gets it. Finally, it seems at the end that in the presence of God, when God does exactly what he asked him to do and gives him this miraculous sign of this offering being consumed from the rock, that Gideon finally gets it. And it's fascinating what he names the altar. Every time an altar receives a name in the Old Testament, this ends up being pretty important. He names it "The Lord is Peace," which means Yahweh Shalom. And Shalom means peace, but it has a far broader connotation to it in the Hebrew. It means peace in the sense of being surrounded on all sides by peace, literally being enveloped by peace. It seems as though what Gideon is saying is, "I get who you are, and I'm going to start to react accordingly." You see, folks, what this narrator is trying to do, what Samuel is trying to get you to do in the story, I think, is to see Gideon as a kind of Moses figure. I mean, let's just think about the Exodus story for a second and how Moses was called into ministry in Exodus chapter 3. I mean, remember where Moses was after he killed the Egyptian and went into the wilderness for 40 years. He was in Midian, right? And we have the Midianites coming up against them right here. What was the precipitating cause for why Moses was called into ministry? Well, the sons of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and they were crying out to God for him to do something. And so God answered them by calling Moses into ministry. What's happening here? Israel is again in bondage from a foreign nation. They're calling out to God for him to do something. How about the call of Moses himself? It happens at the burning bush, right? It happens when flames come up from this object. Well, how does God reveal himself here? Flames come up from an altar and consume the offering. What happens in the immediate aftermath? Moses is sent to go down to Egypt into a ministry. And what God says to Gideon is, "Have I not sent you?" Sending is a key part of this. And then we have staffs involved in both cases, where a miraculous staff is going to be a sign that God is with Moses, and a staff is used by the angel of the Lord to show that the God of Israel is right here. What the narrator is taking pains to do is to show you that Gideon is a type of Moses, but there's one key difference. Whereas Moses recognizes immediately that he's in the presence of God, and he reacts accordingly. He asks some questions, but he goes right down to Egypt and starts his ministry. Gideon does the exact opposite, because he's so confused that he doesn't realize he's dealing with God, that he comes up with every excuse possible to try and delay the situation. What Samuel is trying to show you is that things have gotten so confusing in Israel that literally their leaders didn't know what to do anymore, and it took these miraculous signs to go do something about it. And so, friends, the question we're all going to have to ask ourselves is, how does this all apply to us? Because we live in the midst of a subculture that is confused. I think it is really, really hard to live as a Christian in the midst of cultural Christianity. Because all around you, people all day are calling themselves Christians and doing all kinds of things that they take from the culture rather than things that are genuinely Christian. It is really, really hard to live with Christian distinctives in the midst of a culture like this. And so the question is, how do we not fall into the traps that Gideon has shown us? How do we not be confused spiritually? How do we not be confused at the level of our identity as well? Well, to try and answer that, why don't you flip back with me to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 12. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, where Paul is going to show us our marching orders for how we should live in the midst of a confused culture. In Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." What Paul tells us is that if we are going to live in the midst of a confused culture, if we are not going to fall into the traps of Gideon, we're going to have to live in the midst of a confused culture with Christian distinctives. It means that we're going to have to embrace the unique beliefs that Christians have, and we are going to have to live them out in action in our culture. You see, friends, once the Spirit of God has come within you and has indwelt you, you have no choice but to translate that into action. You see, we have, as Christians, what this world is looking for. We have, as Christians, in the Christian beliefs and in how we live, what this world is desperately searching for. And folks, it may not be easy, but what we've got to do is go grab on with gusto to what Christians really believe and go live that faithfully in the midst of our culture. Notice how Paul tells us to do this. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." You know, in the story of Gideon, there was nothing that happened without God's grace. I mean, what we're going to see throughout this whole story, if you keep reading, is that nothing happens without the grace of God. There is simply nothing that happens. There's nothing that Gideon does on his own that's so terrific. What is amazing is every time God comes in and shows his mercy. You know, Gideon didn't react particularly well when God revealed himself to him, but God had patience and mercy. Gideon didn't do the things that other people in Scripture did, but God reacted with mercy. We need to realize that even our ability to breathe, our ability to walk, our ability to hold Christian distinctives is as a result of God's mercy itself. Paul tells us to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. If I had to translate this, what Paul is saying is be all in. Be all in as a Christian. Be all in because you want to know what? If you live as a Christian in the midst of a confused culture, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. You're going to stick out like a sore thumb among a people who is desperate to know what truth is. Because, folks, because the truth that you know has been revealed from God, because you know who God is, the flip side of this is also true, which is if you have conviction spiritually, it leads to conviction in who you are. It leads to conviction at the level of your identity. And Paul keeps going, "And do not be conformed to this world." Very importantly, this doesn't mean we go reject the world. Paul isn't saying that the world is some awful place because God created the heavens and the earth. The world is, yes, corrupted by sin, but it doesn't mean that we reject the world. One of the hard things about Christianity, one of the hard things that Christians have done through its history, is we've always been tempted to have a kind of fortress mentality. where we kind of go and hide and try and pretend the world is something else because we don't want to be a part of it. But what we find in the New Testament over and over again, what we find specifically with Jesus, is he goes into the world. He goes into the world to try and redeem a lost world. He goes into the world not living completely separate from it, not being identified with the world system, but by trying to do something useful within the world itself. One of the worst things we've ever done as Christians is to live with a fortress mentality so that we ceded the institutions of higher learning, so that we ceded government, so that we ceded the arts, and had no Christian influence on this because we decided to live separately from the world. We're not told to reject the world. We're told to reject the world system and the sin that drives it. But what are we supposed to do? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that transformation is something that happens from the Spirit. You see, by the Spirit that indwells you, this is the agent of transformation in our lives. But as the text tells us, we have a role to play in this as well. And that role is, what are we putting into our minds that's edifying? What material are we giving the Spirit to be able to transform us? You know, friends, I just have to ask, when was the last time you read a Christian book that was more than 50 years old? I mean, when was the last time you read about the lives of the great saints that came before? When was the last time you picked up something by Jonathan Edwards who led the First Great Awakening in this country and is probably the greatest thinker that America has ever produced? When was the last time you read a biography like Eric Natax's latest biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer that talked about how the church absolutely lost its wits in the midst of Nazism and how a small remnant was able to call it back? Friends, these are the people that are going to help us because these are the people who are going to show us how they've lived in the midst of difficult times, how they've lived in the midst of difficult cultures where cultural Christianity was the norm as well. We need to be transformed by the Spirit, but our role is to do it by the renewing of our minds. And notice what the result of all this will be. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Friends, you want to know what the will of God is for your life? You want to know what the will of God is? It is your transformation. It is your transformation, your continuing, ongoing transformation into Christ-likeness. We have a role to play in that, but it is ultimately the work of the Spirit that molds us into the people that God has called us to be, that molds us into the things that God has called us to do. And what we're called to do is to live as salt and light in the midst of a culture that's dying. Friends, the reason we gather here every week in Sunday school, in addition to the great food, in addition to the great fellowship, is because we need each other to be on this journey. We simply can't do this alone. It is really, really hard to live in the midst of a culture that is culturally Christian and to live as a genuine Christian in the midst of it. What we do in gathering week in and week out is edify each other for the journey and help each other to go along on it. It is absolutely fun to be on this journey with you, and I look forward to continuing to do that. Let's pray. And so, Father, by the Spirit that indwells us, will you enable us to be on this journey and to help us? Father, we want to serve your will. We want to be your servants. We want to be salt and light in the midst of a world that is perishing. But, Father, we know if we just do this on our own, we're going to fall flat on our faces. So we ask for your enablement and your help. We ask for you to come in our midst and help us to do all the works that you've given us to do. Father, send us out into this world in peace to do your work and your will. And help us this week as we go and witness to a culture that needs to know who you are. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit in our lives. We ask all this through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen.
Emma had been rushed to the hospital and had a hemorrhage in her brain. And so Sherry and David, of course, have been at the hospital all weekend. And Robert had planned to come up and just offer a prayer for them, but we thought probably Robert's going to get here after we all leave. But wanted you to know the kind of what was going on in their life so that we could lift them up in prayer for sure. So Emma is in the hospital right now. She's had a hemorrhage into her brain, which they think is from a congenital defect called a cavernous hemangioma. Unfortunately, it's in kind of a sensitive part of the brain where they may not be able to operate, or if they do operate, could be dangerous. The surgery will probably be put off a couple of weeks, but she's been in ICU all weekend and may get to go out to the floor today, but has had headaches, vomiting from the increase in pressure from the hemorrhage into the brain. So we wanted you to know that, and Robert, I think, plans to go to the hospital today and visit with them. And Kevin, your lesson today was certainly apropos to all that we're talking about. We're verse 9 or 10 where it said, if God is with me, why do these things happen to me? And I think that's the thing that goes through our mind always. Sherry had told someone 2 days prior to this, talking about Aaron and Stephanie, she said, they have never had anything in their life that was not good. They have never had any kind of tragedy in their life. And here 2 days later, that's exactly what they're facing. So kind of reminded me of the verse in Habakkuk that lets us know that God is our strength at all times. It says, though the fig tree shall not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk in high places. We know that God is in control. So we wanted you to know that. They wanted you to know that. I think I'll just say a prayer for them this morning, since Robert's probably going to get up here too late. Father, we thank you that you indeed are the very strength that we rely on. We know, Father, that we can trust you in all of life's situations. We know that you know that we don't understand why things happen. And it's frequently our thought, if you love me so much, Father, why do these things happen? And yet we know that all things do, in fact, work to help us become the people of God, the people that you want us to be. And we know that you use circumstances and situations to help grow us. And we know that that will be true in this case. We lift up Sherry and David, Father. We lift up Aaron and Stephanie. And we certainly lift up Emma, the rest of their family. We pray for Emma's return to good health. We pray for the physicians that take care of her. We certainly pray for Sherry and David as they help lift up Aaron and Stephanie and Emma in this time. We pray that they would know and be encouraged, Father, by each one of us as we lift them up in prayer, and that they would know the peace that can only come from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank y'all.